Please turn with you in your Bibles to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. We'll be continuing in our study of 1 John, and we're going to cover today verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Verse number 6 of 1 John 2 says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." The he, of course, is Jesus Christ. We are to walk as Christ walked. Christ is our example. He is the one who is worthy of our imitation. He is, of all the people that have ever lived, the chief, most glorious, only perfect role model that ever existed. And that reminds us of the role of a role model, an example. Do you have any role models? Has God given you people to look up to emulate, to imitate in your life? Perhaps they were distant people, people you've never met that you read about in history. There are philosophy teachers out there in college who'd say, "I'm a student of Aristotle," but they never met Aristotle. Or, "I'm a student of Plato," but they never met Plato. Or maybe an athlete who looks back in time and is a fan of some distant baseball player or basketball player they've never met, but yet they consider that person their role model, someone that they try to emulate. Or maybe you've been more blessed in that you've had a one-to-one relationship with a role model, a teacher, a pastor, a parent, an aunt, an uncle, a big brother or big sister. Even the secular world understands the importance of role models, the importance of examples. One source says role models are important because they help guide people in the right direction as they make life decisions, they provide inspiration and support when needed, and they provide examples of how to live a fulfilling, happy life. And so I think it goes without saying that we need examples. We learn behaviors by watching other people, and we are called to walk as they walk. Perhaps you've admired a famous singer or a famous athlete. When I was a kid, I had role models I've never met. Unfortunately, they were not good role models. At the time I thought they were, I was a fan of Roger Clemens, for example. 6-time Cy Young Award winner. But later in his career, I found out that he was cheating, lied about it under oath, paid exorbitant amount of fines and penalties for his behaviors, and no longer is a lauded athlete. My favorite singer, Michael Jackson, I think goes without saying some of the things that we do not want to emulate in him. And perhaps you've been burned even by those people that the world sees as, well, Tiger Woods, he's got a great reputation until a few years ago when his reputation went down the drain. Even the secular sources realize that there's some sort of reason why our world still follows after these celebrities despite all of their drug addictions and arrests and just deplorable behaviors. One source says, "Studies of aggressive learning in children show that through a process known as vicarious reinforcement, we start to model the behavior of individuals whose actions seem to be getting rewarded." So it doesn't matter that that famous actor went to prison or that famous singer is had multiple partners and divorces. It doesn't matter that that famous athlete is a drunk or a cheater. The fact is they're rich. And so as long as they're rich and as long as the world puts them on the cover of magazines, they will have a place in society. But for those of us who know better, we know that the best role model ever is Jesus Christ. Now, you would expect me to say that because we're in church, and I'm a preacher, and that goes without saying. We all amen that Jesus is the only one who's truly worthy of imitation, and every human being who's ever been worthy of imitation is so much as they imitate Christ. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So that's obvious for her, but for us, but do we really understand the implications that John says here that we ought to walk in the same manner that Jesus walked? See, for many people in the world, Jesus is a good example, but it's a version of Jesus that is not true. It's a version that they've conjured up in their own mind. Many people love the lowly Jesus, meek and mild, the one who makes no crying in the manger. They love the Jesus, perhaps, that preached, blessed are the peacemakers. But talk about the Jesus who drove the money changers out of the temple with a whip. The Jesus who preached repentance, repent now, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Jesus who called the Pharisees poison and a generation of vipers. Well, many people like to pick and choose the aspects of Jesus' life that they feel are worthy to imitate. The world recreates Jesus in their own image, and they take the parts they like, they omit the parts they do not. But then we in the church, you know, we've got one up. We say, well, we're consistent. We believe in the Jesus who taught love, and we believe the Jesus who taught about sin. We believe the Jesus who taught about mercy, and we believe the Jesus who taught about grace and about judgment. However, just being consistent doesn't mean you're a Christ follower. Because all that is just academic talk. And if all you're trusting in is the fact that, well, I take the whole Bible at face value, but you don't obey the Bible, then none of that matters. You can say, well, I stand for both the merciful aspect of Jesus and I stand for the harsh rebuke. That's great. But if you're not doing what he did, then none of that matters. So there are people, even in the church, who pick and choose what aspects of Christ's life are worthy to imitate. But then there are people who are deceived the other way around, who want Jesus as a Savior, but they don't want him as an example. Let me quote to you, it's a pretty lengthy quote, but I thought it was very appropriate here, a Francis Chan on this verse, 1 John 2:6. He says this, "You really, 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 really like Jesus. But if you are honest with yourself, you don't really want to become like Jesus. You admire his humility. We all do. But do you really want to be that humble? I mean, you think it's beautiful. I think we all think it's beautiful that the Son of God would get down on his knees and wash the feet of his disciples. We think that's beautiful. But is that really the goal of our life? Is your life really headed in that direction of servanthood? You're thankful that Jesus was spit upon and abused and that he took it, but you would never let that happen to you. You love the fact that he laid down his rights, but you're going to spend your life fighting for yours and defending yours. You praise him, you sing songs, you love him because he loved you enough to suffer his whole time on this earth for your sake, but you're going to make sure you have fun while you're down here and you have a good time. In short, you think Jesus is a great Savior, but he's not a great role model. And I say that because a lot of times I'll give messages, and it's about the character of Jesus Christ and the way we ought to follow that character, and it's met with, hey, no, I can have this, I can have that, and I just got to stop and say, wait a second, is Jesus Christ your role model? Think this through. Is it the desire of your heart that you would be the servant that would lay down your life for someone else? The crazy thing about all that is that 1 John 2:6 says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. It's not an optional thing. It's not this optional thing. Well, maybe I could be a Christian and admire everything about Jesus, but my life will look nothing like Jesus. No, John says, whoever claims to abide in him must walk as he did. Remember, the secular source I quoted from earlier says that people tend to imitate those whose actions seem to be getting rewarded, And that's the explanation for why this depraved world still follows after those celebrities who constantly get in trouble. Well, why? Because when we look at Christ, we understand his reward is countercultural. We don't want that reward. Oh, sure, Jesus gets the final reward. He gets the greatest reward. He gets a name that is above every name. He gets every knee to bow before him in worship. But before that happened, in the immediate, it seemed like Jesus' actions didn't really get him a reward. Instead, they brought to him a cross. And we don't want that cross. And so we refuse to follow him as he calls us to do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, the Word of God says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." His example is manifest not in the accolades, but even in the suffering. And if we're not willing to do whatever it is Jesus calls us to do, then you have to ask yourself, do I really abide in Christ? And perhaps this is why many don't want to follow Jesus. They don't want him as their role model. They'll say he's a great example, but when it really comes to what he did and what he taught, it is sort of repulsive to us because it means that we have to die to ourselves to follow him. Now, why did John write this letter? Why is he writing this here in 1 John chapter 2 about sin? Well, recall that there's no real break between chapters. We see in our Bibles 1 John chapter 2, but of course that was written, you know, many, many years, many generations after the Bible was written. This is one letter. Human beings have imposed on the epistle where the breaks really are. John here is just continuing the thought of chapter 1. So if you go back to chapter 1 and then just look at verse 7 with me, it says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." John is clearly talking about those who say that they've been in the light are those who are desirous of righteousness. If we continue in our sin, if it's unrepentant, then perhaps we're still in darkness. But he also encourages them by saying, if you do sin, even being in the light, you have the ability to claim God's forgiveness. And so that brings us right to chapter 2, verse 1, where he reiterates this, because he just said, you will sin. He just said, if you say that you don't sin, you're lying because we all sin, right? But he wanted to make it clear in chapter 2, verse 1 by saying, but listen, I am writing to you so that you may not sin. I'm not giving you permission to sin. I'm not saying that you should sin, but I'm saying that when you do, you have forgiveness in Christ. And this is the continuous thought of why he's writing. He's telling us, just as much as he told us that love for the brethren is a necessity of faith, so is this desire for holiness. Now, in John's epistle, he is responding to ancient heresies, and we'll talk about them more in other sermons. Docetism, some form of Gnosticism. But it seems that there were people who left this congregation, because later on we read that they went out from us, even though they were not of us. And so perhaps these first century believers were kind of depressed. They were being attacked by false teachers. They had some of their own people leave the church, only revealing that they were apostate. And they were wondering, how do we know what the truth is? And this is one of the reasons why John writes this letter, trying to assure Christians of what a true Christian looks like. So they would be able to know, am I really saved? Is this brother or sister really saved? And one of the heresies that might have been prevalent at that time was the idea that your relationship with God was all head knowledge, but did not have to result in obedience. And so John is saying, that is a lie. If there's someone in your congregation who stands up and declares, I know God, but they don't follow Jesus' footsteps, that person is a liar. So John writes that so that we would understand who these false people are. This leads me to say that though we realize based on this text and based on just the facts of life, we know that until glory, we will never fully be absent from sin. That it's still the goal of the Christian life to kill sin. If you think that just because, well, theologically speaking, I'm still inhabiting the sinful flesh, and I'm still going to sin because there will still be temptations, and theologically speaking, I will not be free from sin until I'm glorified, and you use that as an excuse to not fight sin, then you've got it all wrong. You have it all backwards. John says, from the moment chapter 1 begins, I write these things, why? So that you will not sin. So while we may not preach sinless perfectionism here, we always must come back to this, that not sinning should be the goal of every day. We should live within every day of trying not to sin. Why? Because when you sin, is it because God's power failed you? Is it because he hasn't kept you by the Spirit? Is it because he hasn't provided resources like his word or other people to challenge you and convict you and exhort you and sharpen you? No, it's because you and I, when we sin, we make a deliberate choice. We choose to not reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. We choose to obey the passions of the flesh, which the Bible says are crucified. We succumb to temptation rather than to fight it in God's power, because if we fight in God's power, we will always overcome. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the Word of God. We are armed with the complete armor of God. We have no excuse to sin. And so while I hope you understand that nuance, we will sin and there is forgiveness. It's never an excuse to say, I give up the fight. There should always be a fight for every Christian to strive for holiness, because it glorifies the Lord that purchased us. So John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. Just like loving the brethren, it is not optional. It is not an asterisk. It is not a parenthesis to say, I'm a Christian, but, you know, let's have a little debate about whether or not I should sin. It's black and white. If you're a Christian, you strive to not sin. And that's what it means to walk as Jesus walked. But I want to sort of look at John's argument and give the reverse as well. Because John is saying, you can't say that you walk with Jesus. You cannot say that you know Jesus, that you know God, that you abide in Jesus, and yet not walk as he walked. Well, the inverse of that is also true. You cannot walk as Jesus walked if you are not also walking with Jesus. There are many people who will try to emulate their version of Jesus, but if you are really going to follow in his footsteps, he must be walking with you side by side. You must see him not only as your example, some distant historical figure 2,000 years ago in some outdated book. You need to see him as the living Savior who is walking with you side by side, who is omniscient and omnipresent, who is promised to never leave us nor forsake us, who we abide with, in whom we have union. If we don't have that communion with him, we will never be able to walk as he walked. And so these things go hand in hand. That's why the name of the sermon is Walking with Jesus. Even though John says walking as Jesus, I think the two are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. See, we talked about role models. Imagine a young boy who's an aspiring basketball player, and he takes someone like LeBron James to be his role model. And he has all the LeBron James gear, and he starts to talk like LeBron James and walk like LeBron James and study his videos, and he becomes great at basketball. But people will inevitably ask him, have you met LeBron James? I mean, imagine the wonder in that boy if he gets to meet LeBron James for like 5 minutes. How that would just totally rock his world. Imagine what just one day spent with him would do to a child who looks up to his role model like that. Well, we, as Christians, we can have all the Jesus gear. We can have the t-shirts, the bumper stickers. We can praise. We can lift our hands. We can say that we know Christ. But if we don't have the evidence to back it up, if we don't actually follow him, if we don't actually look like Christ, if we're not actually obeying Christ, how can we claim that we know him? And how can we obey him if we don't know him? He's not LeBron James. He's not some celebrity that's distant halfway around the world. He's not some historical figure that we just read about. He's a living Savior. And in order to walk as him, you must walk with him. See, Christians who don't do this, they're not really Christ's followers. They're just fans. That's it. You're just a fan if you don't really follow him, if you don't really know him. Christian means little Christ or Christ-like, those who know him. So don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. You cannot say you walk with him and not walk as him. And so with that goal, and I know that was a really long introduction, we're just going to look now at the three roles that Christ follows, or Christ is presented as in here in this text. Jesus, our advocate. Jesus, our propitiation. Jesus, our example. Now, Jesus has many, many more to us, right? He's our door. He's our shepherd. He's our Lord. But John gives us these three things. He's your advocate. He's your propitiation, and he's your example. And they all are intertwined in this beautiful tapestry that keeps us from sin. So first, Jesus, our advocate. Look again at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The advocate, the paraclete. This is the helper, the comforter. One who is summoned to come alongside a defender. Jesus is our defender. He defends us before God. He defends us against Satan. He is the perfect mediator, perfect go-between, the perfect helper. And John writes this with a very pastoral heart. Right from the get-go, he says, my little children. He's not talking about age. He has a pastor's heart for people that likely he was their mentor. He was their role model. And he knew that they were struggling with this idea of, well, can a true Christian sin? Should I sin? How do I stop sinning? What's the role of sin in my life? And he's saying, little children, understand this. I am writing to you so that you will not sin. But if you do, you have an advocate. You have a defender. Not a one-time defender. One who will always and eternally be there for you, so that when you sin and your sins accuse you and you feel not saved and you are discouraged, the advocate will defend your case for you. Alfred Plummer says, he who craves to grow in sanctification and yet is conscious of his own frailty must constantly have recourse to the advocate in his cleansing blood. Thus he will be enabled to obey God more perfectly. Listen to this illustration from the New Testament commentary. On Sundays at worship, you sing the words of hymns and psalms. In the company of fellow church members, you recite the words of the Apostles' Creed. But during the week, you fall into sin. Now, how many of us? That's us, right? How then do you know you are a Christian? In your weaker moments, you doubt. Uncertainty enters your mind. You question whether you are a member of the family of believers. When you have sinned, you hear the voice of Satan accusing you before God and telling him you cannot possibly be one of his children. Moreover, the Christian community, saddened by your sin, and the world around you questions your own testimony because of your sin. Because of this sin, you hear the words of the hymn, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine," but they are meaningless to you because you lack assurance of salvation. For Christians who lack that assurance, John writes this message of comfort to you. Jesus is your helper. Jesus is your advocate. He died for sinners and he represents you as your defense lawyer, as it were, before the judgment seat of God. And on the basis of his death, he pleads for your acquittal. Now, he did that when you got saved. He continues to do that throughout your life because the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. This idea of I got saved 15 years ago, I don't need to continually repent, is clearly against this teaching. As a Christian, when you sin, the advocate still stands there to make intercession. And when the Father, who has righteous anger against sin, and even though our fellowship is disrupted and our relationship is not, the Father is grieved by our sin. He looks at his Son on our behalf and he counts us justified. He looks at his Son and the wounds in his hands and he realizes that the sins that you've committed have been paid in full. You have an advocate. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. This amazing thing that Jesus does for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Helps, present tense. He continually helps us. Those of us, even Gentiles who've been grafted in, are the offspring of Abraham. And it says in verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He is our merciful high priest. He is that go-between, the Old Testament, that high priest would go between God and the people. And he would make those sacrifices on behalf of the people's sins. And God would overlook their sins. And of course, we know that was merely a shadow of things to come. Jesus is that advocate. He's that high priest. He's the one who goes between brother and sister. When we sin, and you will sin even today or tomorrow, understand that you have a perfect advocate and he pleads your case. And he's the righteous one. John calls him in 1 John chapter 2, the righteous one. He's not an advocate who will fail you. He's not a defense lawyer that, you know, you can't trust. He is a righteous advocate because he perfectly obeyed in our place. When you sin, it is merely a reminder of your fallenness. It's a reminder that you have disobeyed the law of God, but you have someone in your place who perfectly obeyed God's law. And he pleads on your behalf. He goes to the Father like that daysman, that mediator that Job longed for in Job chapter 9, verse 33, when he says, I wish there was some sort of arbitrator that would lay his hand on God and lay his hand on me so that he can bring us together. Well, there is only one who can do that. The God-man, Jesus Christ, who can perfectly stand in God's presence because he's righteous, but he, as a man, can also feel what we feel, and he brings us together so that when I sin, I don't have some distant high priest. I have a high priest who knows the feelings of my infirmities and yet is perfect enough to plead my case before a holy God. Jesus Christ is your advocate. Every time you sin, remember that. But secondly, he's also our propitiation. I love this word, propitiation. Look at 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. John uses this also in chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's been debate about the word that's being used there, but it seems that the most likely explanation is that propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath. God's wrath, not a very comfortable topic for many in the church today, but even Jesus himself said, for the one who does not believe on the Son of God, the wrath of God abides on him already. God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. He will not simply sweep sin under the rug. Sin angers God. And if we were to bear the wrath of God, well, quite frankly, it would be unbearable. It would take all eternity in hell to understand the weight and gravity of the wrath of God. And that wrath abides on everyone who's committed sin, which means every human being who's ever lived. Only someone who can turn away God's wrath can save us from this terrible condition. And John tells us it's Jesus Christ. He's the propitiation. He turns away God's wrath, removes our guilt, reconciles us to the Father because atonement has been made in him. But let's go further here because Alfred Plummer points out something very interesting. Notice that John does not say that Jesus is our propitiator. Now, he is our propitiator. Propitiator would just be the person who satisfies God's wrath. In the Old Testament, the high priest was acting as a propitiator. He was satisfying God's wrath temporarily because of Christ's sacrifice that would come. He was holding that place of someone who would do the satisfying. Jesus does the satisfying because he's the advocate, but he's not merely just the one who satisfies God by giving God something. Here, you know, let this appease you. He's not just the propitiator, he's the propitiation, which means that the sacrifice that Jesus offers is himself. He offers himself, and in himself, he clearly propitiates God's wrath forever and ever. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 7 and understand this. Jesus is not just the high priest, he is the high priest and he's the sacrifice. He's not just the one who does the sacrificing. He himself is the victim. Because the blood of bulls and goats and sheep could never satisfy, but the blood of the Son of God continually satisfies the Father's wrath for his people. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood, that's Jesus, permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. What is the greatest gift that this high priest can give to you? It's himself. He is not just a propitiator, he is a propitiation, so that when you sin, understand the blood of the Son of God was shed so that you can be free from the wrath of God. You have an advocate who is your sacrifice, and the wrath of God has been satisfied for those who call upon him. And if there be anyone here who does not believe, it must be said to you, as I said earlier, what Jesus said, the wrath of God abides on you now. And you cannot appease God's wrath with the frivolous works of your own hands. You're not going to be able to buy salvation. God's not going to weigh in the scales your good works versus your bad works and say, okay, you get to go. Those bad works, those sins, have to be paid for. And either you will bear the unbearable forever, or Christ the Son of God bore God's wrath for you on the cross. And so I invite you to repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone, and you will find salvation. He is your salvation. Now, his sacrifice is applicable to all who trust him. This brings us to this bit of a theological controversy that I don't want to take a lot of time on, but you might be wondering, is he going to address this? So he will. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 at the end says, "Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." So we ask this question, is this teaching an unlimited atonement? Is John saying that Christ satisfied God's wrath for every sinner ever? I think enough of knowing the scriptures tells us that cannot be the case. There's no way that there are people who are bearing God's wrath in hell who had their sins already paid for. Now, I used to preach that. I remember ending a sermon years ago in a former church by saying, you know, you went to the store and you bought all these items and you come to the checkout counter and the clerk says, well, it's already been paid for. And you say, oh, no, thanks, I want to pay for it myself. And then you wind up paying for it yourself. And likewise, your sins have already been paid for, but if you choose to pay for them yourself, you're going to have to bear God's wrath in hell. I don't think that's how it works. I think if God sent his son to die for his people, right, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I will raise him up on the last day. Anyone who comes to me will not cast out. And when we talk about what God did in Christ, it was mission accomplished. He died for his people. God's wrath has been satisfied for his people. And we know that because later on we learn that the world will indeed bear the wrath of God on the last day. If the wrath of God has been totally turned away, then we can't expect the elements to melt, as Peter says. One day God's wrath will be poured out on this world because it still abides on the sons of darkness. So Christ is not the propitiation for everyone. He is the propitiation for those who call upon his name. He's a propitiation for those who repent and believe. Now, why does John say the whole world? Well, it's probably likely that John here is writing to a primarily Jewish audience in the first century, and he's telling them that Christ did not satisfy God's wrath just for the Jews, or even just for you at this church, or just for the first century believers, but he is the propitiation for everyone in the same situation, no matter where they live, whether they live somewhere else, halfway around the world, whether they are Jew or Gentile, he is the propitiation for everyone who puts their faith in Christ. This is an exact parallel, if you want to turn to another one of John's writings, or just listen here, John chapter 11, the Gospel of John, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Same human writer says this as he talks about what Christ has done. John chapter 11, verse 51 and 52. It says, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. There's a lot of grammatical parallels there where John is saying Jesus didn't die just for this nation, but for all the people who are scattered in various nations throughout the world. So we believe that God is amassing for himself this great end times choir of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, hence the whole world. But who are those people? Those are his people that he knew before the foundation of the world. And God sent Christ on the cross to make satisfaction for them so that they will have God's wrath turned away. All that said, we would lose the meaning of this verse if we just turn it into some academic Calvinist versus Arminian debate. What does it actually mean for us? Because you could be sitting here and say, I don't agree with anything you just said. I still think it's a universal atonement. But what's the relevance to us? The relevance is the same as it would have been received in the first century. When you're a Christian wondering if you're saved, and John reminds you, you have an advocate, you have a propitiation, and he's not just for you, it's for the whole world. It reminds us that it's not just for first century Jews, it's for believers in Wayne, New Jersey as well. It's for all of us, and it's for all that call upon his name, because the scope of his atonement is eternal. The scope of his atonement wasn't limited to the first century, but anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus is our advocate, Jesus is our propitiation, and finally, Jesus is our example. We come back now to where we began, with the role model. Now understanding what it means to understand and know Jesus. Not just to look at what he did and follow, but to know him as advocate, to know him as propitiation. Now we can see him clearly as our example. And I'll go briefly through this. If you look at your outline in your bulletin, if you have one, you can follow letters A through D and kind of see a progression here. Basically one sentence cut in four parts. The more we observe Jesus, the more we know him. Right? John says in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. Secondly, the more we know Jesus, the more we abide in him. It says in verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Thirdly, letter C, the more we abide in Jesus, the more we obey him. And then the more we obey Jesus, the more we glorify him. Is this the goal when you say I'm a follower of Jesus? Is this the goal? Or is it just to enhance your life by following the Beatitudes that you think are practically going to work out for you? Or is it to glorify him? You can't glorify him if you don't obey him. And you can't really obey him if you don't abide in him. You can't abide in him if you don't know him. And you can't come to know him unless you first observe him. So there's a progression here. First, we must observe him. Very briefly, that just means to behold him, to read about him in the scriptures, to hear about him in preaching, to read books about him, devotions, commentaries. You need to know, observe, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What is he all about? And the more you observe him, then you start to know him. But that knowing of him isn't just to know about him like you know LeBron James or you know Aristotle or Plato. It's to have a relationship. Again, we're not just fans. We are people who have relationships with the one we follow. So you take his yoke upon you. And this brings us to union with Christ. That if you truly are a believer, you're united with him. In John chapter 15, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It says, if you abide in me, actually, I'm sorry, John 15, 4-5 says, abide in me and I in you, and then you will bear fruit. I can't bear fruit, I can't obey if I'm not abiding in him. So I must abide in him. And the more I abide in him, the more I can obey him. In Jeremiah chapter 31, it tells us the new covenant. The new covenant says that we will have a new heart. God's law will be in our hearts. I cannot do what this text demands that I do unless I walk with him. The world cannot emulate Christ without Christ. And so the more we obey him, we obey his commands, we keep his word. Jesus even rebuked his disciples at one point. He said, why do you call me Lord and do not what I say? If you love me, keep my commandments. And so then we walk with Christ, and in doing so, we glorify him. A.W. Pink said, there is no such thing as remaining stationary in the Christian life. If we do not go forward by the strength of grace, We will go backwards by the power of corruption. To walk means to progress. You know, years ago there was that phrase, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And there's been a lot of debate about that. I never truly understood all the flack that it got. I understand that it came out of some questionable origins and things like that. But if it's rightly interpreted, I think it can actually give us some good advice. If you mean WWJD, what would Jesus do, that you have to ask yourself what Jesus would do in every situation, including which car to purchase and whether you should go wear gray or black socks or whom you should marry and what job to take. Well, of course, that's ridiculous. And this is the criticism I often see of this, but I'm like, did the originators of WWJD actually have that in mind? Probably not. We can't do all the things Jesus did, right? We don't walk on water. We don't rebuke the winds. We don't die on crosses and rise from the grave. Jesus was a carpenter, so am I only supposed to be a carpenter? Jesus was single. Can I get married? Obviously, that's not, if that's the intention, then throw it away. But when I think of, you know, what would Jesus do, I simply mean, how can I be Christ-like in this situation? I think you have the essence of what it means. If you just think, what would Christ do? What has he done? What example has he set for me? When I'm in a conflict with a family member or coworker, do I revile back when they revile me? When the Bible clearly says that he was mocked and spit upon, a crown of thorns placed upon his head, and he did not say one word of insult back to them? So I don't have to actually bear the cross, to bear the cross he's given to me. I think that's what it means. So if you're uncomfortable with the phrase, what would Jesus do, because of the associations and the connotations, then think, how can I be Christ-like during this conflict? How can I be Christ-like during this trial? How can I be Christ-like in my relationship with this person or that person? Can I show Christ-like love, Christ-like humility, Christ-like boldness to open my mouth when necessary, etc.? And the more we obey Jesus, the more we glorify him. And so I conclude by saying, Christ-likeness is a non-negotiable evidence of eternal life. Just as loving the brethren is, so must we strive to be like Christ. It's a proof of our salvation. It is both objective in that if you are truly saved, you will be like Christ. But it's also subjective because we're going to go through periods of not being so much like Christ and being more like Christ and so on and so forth. But I want to encourage you that when you fail in this task to emulate Christ, as we all will, that you remember that Jesus is not just your example, he's also your advocate, and he's your propitiation. He ever lives to make intercession for you. So I apply this by saying, walk so closely to your Savior that others see less of you and more of him. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. And besides being a pastor and a teacher, I'm also a barista. I spent over a decade making cappuccinos and lattes and things like that. And I know a thing or two about good coffee. Last night, we discovered a new coffee shop. It was not good coffee. I won't tell you what it is because I don't want to give them a bad rep. They have 5 stars on Yelp, so my one little critique wouldn't be too bad. But it always bothered me that when you want, for example, one of those more expensive brands or expensive regions, Hawaiian Kona. If you ever had Hawaiian Kona coffee grown on volcanic ash, has a nice smoky flavor, we're talking $30, $40, $50 a pound. Jamaican Blue Mountain coffee is one of the coffees that doesn't go bitter longer than any other coffee, $50, $60, $70 a pound. But then you go to like Stop and Shop, and have you ever seen these bins they have where you put your own coffee beans in the bag? Every coffee is the same price, whether it's Colombian, Brazilian, Hawaiian, or Jamaican, $6.99, $7.99 a pound. You're like, how in the world were they able to take what should be $50 a pound and make it $7.99 a pound? It's because of one word, blend. Hawaiian Kona blend. Jamaican Blue Mountain blend. Which means, of the thousands of coffee beans in that bin, if there's one bean from Hawaii, it's a blend. So it's 99% Colombian, and Colombian coffee is good, but one bean from Hawaii, and it's a blend. Where I'm going with this is, there needs to be more Hawaii and less Colombian for it to be actually valuable, taste better, be the gourmet coffee it's supposed to be. There needs to be more of Christ and less of us. in our lives. The reason we're not as Christ-like as we are is because we're overshadowing the Christ we're supposed to be following. And that cheapens the whole experience. It brings us from $50 a pound to $7.99 a pound. But seriously speaking, we're not called just to admire Jesus as a distant historical figure. We're not called to just be a fan of Jesus. We're called to walk as he walked. And I cannot do that if I'm not walking with him. So that when you look at my life and you see me on this path, at some point, instead of seeing me, you see him. That's the goal. And in doing that, we'll accomplish what John says, that we would not sin.